I introduce to you now Dr. Robert Bertram, our dear friend and colleague, who will speak to us on justification today. Dr. Bertram.
I hope you're prepared to stay a long time. We don't need this, do we? Cruz, can you hear? Do we? Oh, we do need it. All right. All I got was echo. I didn't hear a word you said, unless it... I've been teaching too long, so I've fallen into the habit of having all this money grabbed. Going around? Okay. I don't want to pass by that lovely introduction, Dean Zeidler, without a word of thanks. Thank you to you for those kind words. It's only fair to admit, however, that all the material, the information that Dean Zeidler had, he got from our Department of Seminary Relations, which is only fair to say, too, is the one department on campus that he's not quite so passionately dedicated to the truth. Or at least to modesty, let's say, in some of the other departments. The material you have in hand is so very, very tightly compressed. All the more reason, therefore, that in reading it now, I read it especially slowly and deliberately, and all the more reason, too, that when this is finished, that you feel free to pop questions, comments, objections. The doctrine of justification today. Trelch's objection that the doctrine of justification has outlived its usefulness for modern man may well have underestimated both that doctrine and modern man as well. Could it just be not only that the doctrine of justification still has something to say to us, which seems almost too grudging a concession to evoke much enthusiasm, but also that it has something to say to us exactly at those points where we are most modern? The following outline explores that possibility on five fronts, five features of life which men today especially appreciate: immanence, the subject-object antithesis, the problem of God, the personal, and human compassion. All of them vaguely subsumable under the modern sensitivity to history. Biblical references are to the Epistle to the Romans. Number one, immanence and the law. Justification by faith makes most sense when it is contrasted with its polemical opposite, the spurious justification by works of the law. But doesn't this traditional polemic assume what in fact is no longer the case? Men today no longer are interested in being justified, not even by works of the law. And no wonder. They no longer recognize such a law, a transcendent, specially revealed divine law. All is immanence, so they are animists. At least so it is said. Note Quentin's opening speech in Arthur Miller's After the Fall. It would seem, then, that the doctrine of justification is as irrelevant as modern man is without the law. The trouble with that conclusion is not only that it misconstrues the doctrine of justification, though not, alas, some versions of it, but also that it overlooks a strategic opportunity, a beachhead, right within modern man's appreciation of eminence. The doctrine of justification is not confined to men who pursue the righteousness which is based on the law. Not even the law is confined to such men. Or if it is, then at least this much is so. That same function which the law, the specially revealed old written code, the commandment, performs for those who are uniquely under the law, is likewise being performed by other agencies, by the divine wrath, or judgment, or condemnation, or by God directly, for all men. That function is that the whole world may be held accountable to God without excuse. Hence, with or without the law, that same divine activity, rendering everyone everywhere inexcusable, operates, and this is the point, with an all-pervasive immanence. Even those who are explicitly under the law are incriminated not just by a specially revealed verdict, but also by the imminent events of their own lives. When the law commends specific behavior, it thereby identifies sin by its specific transgressions, thereby discloses, I might say, thereby suggests new ways of sinning, thereby increases the transgressions, thereby exploits a man's very lawfulness for his own doom, thereby inflicts wrath. The antithesis to justification by faith, therefore, is not merely justification by works of the law, which after all is an illusion. No, there is a prior reason why such works do not justify. Namely, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, and it comes all too imminently. However, also those without the law, for whom such explicitly wrathful judgment still waits to be revealed, are already being incriminated right from within their own imminent experience. Their very hostility to God, indeed their ignorance of him, not to mention their crasser vices, is itself God's imminently judging them by abandoning them to sin. The temporary reprieves from wrath which their lives clearly enjoy are only incurring for them, because of their impenitence, greater judgment eventually. By their conflicts of conscience, their accusing and excusing themselves, they acquiesce, ironically, in God's judgment against them. So do they when they pass judgment upon one another, thus testifying by their own criticalness that God's judgment upon their sort of sin is according to truth. Men are not first made accountable to God by the preaching of the law. Rather, the preaching of the law only identifies and interprets to them that existing order of accountability which imminently shapes their history, that order of law which by itself is holy and just and good, in fact is indispensable, which no sinner can live without or with. It is the coram deo dimension in all of his existence. Number two, the subject-object antithesis and faith. Justification is always by faith, and the righteousness which is unto life is always the righteousness of faith. This piste, or ekpisteos, is another feature of the doctrine of justification, which has much to say to us men today, particularly in view of the dilemma which vexes us in the notorious subject-object antithesis. How to do justice to the believer as a real subject without forgetting that everything he has comes from the divine object whom he believes? And how to proclaim God as the bestowing subject so that his gifts really do get bestowed on us, not just as objects, but as subjects. The accent, which the doctrine of justification, like other biblical doctrines, places upon faith, does convey an appreciation of the human subject, perhaps even of truth as subjectivity. So it does, but not without grave risk. The risk is that we forget the uniqueness of faith, that is, the unique way in which faith enjoys righteousness. And by fixing only upon its subjective character, as decision, response, obedience, act, all of which, of course, faith is, we reduce its unique righteousness to the very opposite, to a work of the law. To safeguard against this subjectivistic distortion, it is not enough to point out that faith is not the believer's own doing, but the creation of the Spirit. That much, after all, is true of every Christian fulfilling of the law, like love or hope. But then the safeguard against subjectivism, one is tempted to conclude, must lie at the opposite extreme, in an objectivistic imputationism. And this temptation is encouraged, at first sight, by reference to faith's being reckoned as righteousness. Still, that is no safeguard either. If we understand God's reckoning to mean that he somehow pretends faith is righteous, when in fact it is not. Such a caricature only encourages the notion that God's justifying the ungodly could just as well have been done behind their backs and without their knowing it. And it accounts less than ever for the biblical emphasis upon faith. After all, faith is extolled also in other soteriological motifs in Scripture, even though these do not, like the doctrine of justification, employ the idea of reckoning. What finally is righteous about faith, or as we might say, what is right about it, is what it believes, the one it trusts. But that object, in turn, is what is right or righteous about the believers themselves. It is what justifies them in believing it. If we believe that God is for us, that he spared not his own son, that we are more than conquerors, then what is the one condition which is needed to qualify our faith as right? Simply this: God really is for us. He really did not spare his own son. We really are more than conquerors. If so, it would make sense to say either that is right, or since it comes to the same thing, we are right. What is righteous about this faith is not in this instance its character as work, its behavioral how, but rather its what and its whom, the reality and the veracity of its object. Faith is, as the Hebrew of Genesis 15:6, one of Paul's favorites, suggests about Abraham's faith, the truth, or being in the truth, or holding the truth, though not, of course, merely propositionally. See our cognate word trust, or we might add troth, I plight thee my troth. The opposite of the believers are those who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, having exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Faith is the way the truth about God lives in the believing subject, in the heart. For man believes with his heart, and so is justified. Yet the believer, alas, is not only a believer. He is also the opposite, the ungodly, a sinner, wretched man, flesh. And it simply is not enough for him to be partially righteous, if indeed righteousness can ever mean anything but righteous altogether. God's mercy, however, supplies the need by reckoning righteousness not to his faith, but to him. His faith doesn't need to be reckoned righteous. It is righteous. Not to his faith, but to him, to the whole Abraham, 3. The problem of God and its resolution in Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of faith, of that faith which trusts that God loves sinners, is just that. The righteousness is that he truly does. But is that righteous? More pointedly, is God righteous? If he shows his love for us while we were yet sinners, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God, if he justified the ungodly, and all of this simply by his grace as a gift, is that righteous of God to do that? Maybe this precise question is not what men are asking today, if they ever did. Maybe, as always, they simply take for granted and presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance. Maybe it is only as they take seriously that other righteousness of God, which comes as wrath and judgment, and from our side as wickedness and falsehood, that they could even so much as question the righteousness of his forbearance. Maybe. Yet if, as we claim, our age is especially beset by the problem of God, take the term from John Courtney Murray's book, then the one form of that problem before which all other theodicies pale is the question, how can the same God, whose righteousness is wrathful, nevertheless have mercy upon all and still be righteous? Moreover, the solution that problem gets in the doctrine of justification is worked out in action right within that favorite locale of modern man, namely in history. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. This expiation by his blood was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. In the bold idiom of theodicy, it was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. This is the other side, our side, of the problem of God. The problem of God has its obverse in the problem of the godless man. The faith of the believers, namely that God is pleased with them, would not be righteousness at all, but sheerest blasphemy and godlessness, were it not that their faith is vindicated in Jesus. It is in him alone that both the righteousness of God and the righteousness of faith converge and are proved. 4. Personalism and the life-giving righteousness. One of the blessings which modern man yearns for, perhaps just because there is so little of it abroad, is a recovery of the personal. The doctrine of justification ministers also to this need, and in several ways. For example, it dares to risk the whole precious boon of the sinner's justification on such a vulnerable person-to-person transaction as preaching and hearing on the Word. But the feature in justification which underlies the very nature of personal existence is this: life presupposes righteousness. Take that to be the very clue to the nature of personal existence. There's no righteousness, there's no life where there is no righteousness. He who, is righteous shall live. Under the law, of course, this means that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it. Failing such righteousness, however, the rule still applies: the wages of sin is death. But the divine mercy, which is no less righteous for being merciful, interrupts this fatal sequence from sin to death. Finding men who cannot live off of a biographical righteousness of their own, God interposes instead his own righteousness, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, and by preaching Christ Jesus. So that those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Their faith is their living off of this one man's act of righteousness, which, by the way, means not his so-called active obedience, but his death. And not so much his compliance with the law as his victory over it. And they do this living off of this one man's act of righteousness, both by their being baptized into his death and by their being in the same Christ Jesus, alive to God. Therefore, now we add the two words we omitted before from 1:17, therefore he through faith is righteous, shall live. The fulfilling of personal existence. Accordingly, in justification by faith, as in all personal existence, a man lives or he dies by what he identifies with. To set the mind on the flesh is death. Then what is the alternative? To set the mind on the law? True, it might well be that I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. I of myself serve the law of God with my mind. Still, that is small comfort. For to identify with the law, with what Paul calls his right, is not life but death, since simultaneously with my flesh I serve the law of sin. No, rather what is life and peace is to set the mind on the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And the life which ensues from this identification with the Spirit is new and free, cordially obedient, progressively holy, immortal, also physically, as befits divine offspring. Fifth, compassion and justification. Perhaps what our age cries out for most of all, and this reflects not only its neediness, but also its remarkable humanitarianism, is compassion. Here too, although strangely enough, it has been at this point sometimes that we are least confident about the doctrine of justification, the doctrine abounds with help. The same forensic words recur, law and judgment. But now, with apologies to Bultmann, or at least to Paul, the terms are denomologized. It is not as paradoxical as it sounds. Those who are no longer under the law, but are free from it, are the very ones who are free to fulfill it. Not that they are preoccupied with fulfilling it. They are free even from that. Now their consuming preoccupation can be with the neighbor, by the loving of whom the whole law is fulfilled. Still, this love of the neighbor, so tidy as a formula, is in practice so prolific and variegated that no phenomenology of its expressions can exhaust it. Everything from food and drink and cash and taxes to cheerfulness and hospitality and godly hatred. Nevertheless, believers can safely be exhorted to all this, even bluntly and in great detail, without constantly reminding them that their justification is not by works of the law, precisely because they are believers. These believers, in turn, have no reason to pass judgment on the brother. These believers, in turn, have no reason to pass judgment. That's the big word in Romans. Have no reason to pass judgment on the brother, even though, or especially though, the brother may be a weak believer. For judging one another, as those do who are without Christ, only perpetuates that whole other deadly order of divine judgment. But the brother has been freed from that order, and should not be reconsigned to it by renewed judgments. Rather, he ought to be suffered in love, so as not to cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. And if your love is requited with his reproach, then that is a judgment which can be borne by you with good hope, so as to confirm, as Christ did, the truthfulness of God's gracious promises. All right, Mr. Chairman, I'll await questions or comments. Huh? Which is pointed out in this particular paragraph. Yes, the one that I tried to fix upon appears in the last sentence, really, or the last two sentences, I suppose, of that paragraph 1b. That function, namely that function of the law, is, I'll come back and read that sentence over again in another connection, that function is that the whole world may be held accountable to God without excuse. Now, if I may do that over again, the point of the paragraph 1b was not to point out that that is the function of the law, but to point out that even for those who are not have not traditionally, by virtue of their Israelitish history, been treated to this special revelation, the Torah, specially revealed law, nevertheless are subject to, under other agencies which fall names, wrath, judgment, God himself, are nevertheless subject in one way or another to this function. If this is a function of the law, then this is a function which is exercised by other agencies also besides the Torah for those who are not Israelites. Namely, they too are held accountable and made to be without excuse. And then what I wanted to go on and show in the next paragraph was that this function of making men without excuse and excusable accountable, as I read Romans at least, is perpetrated upon men through their own experience. At least it is imminent. It is available within the same realm in which they live. Yes?
Then to use additional categories, the references specifically to the Torah rather than to the natural law.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah. When I used law here in quotes, I was referring to especially reveal the oracles of God, the commandment, the written code, all called the Son. Yes, Bruce?
In terms of the other agencies, is it possible to contemporize the God, in quotation marks, in such things like sickness, natural disaster, rather than like wrath or judgment or condemnation? Would these kind of things fall under the other agencies
by
which men are?
Well, let me evade that question for a moment. I see all sorts of ambiguities in doing that. But let me fly to a safer ground, namely to Romans. And rather than find substitute terms for the term let's look at some of the phenomena by which Paul identifies how over those who are not under the law the wrath of God is revealed from heaven on all wickedness. You know the catalog. I can't begin to exhaust it isn't just the crasser vices of homosexuality and sexual aberrations, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness, gossip, slander, and so on. I don't recall in this catalog, I may have forgotten something, but I don't recall in this catalog, by which, remember, Paul is itemizing, he's illustrating what is meant by the revelation of God's wrath. The sorts of things that you were asking for, the problem of evil people might distinguish as physical evil as opposed to moral evil. Now these are pretty well all fall under, I suppose, what we would call moral evil, sin. Now he's not saying that the wrath of God comes as punishment for homosexuality, fornication, adultery, gossip, slander, and the rest. If I read him correctly, he's saying that is the wrath of God. The old traditional theologian used to be able to say that God doesn't only punish sin with penalties, he punishes sin with sin, and that's the worst kind. Now, how you do this in terms of tactics, say, you speak wrath of God, ira dei, to men today is another question. But if you'll pardon this digression, I refer to this in this parenthetical lines. The opening speech by Quentin in Arthur Miller's The Death of a Salesman. That might be a case in point, Bruce, as close as I could get to your question. Do you remember this play? The curtain goes up, and within 60 seconds, you've got this opening soliloquy, this chart, and sets the whole theme for the play. A tremendous artistic economy. The protagonist is Quentin, who, interestingly enough, by the way, is an attorney. I say interestingly enough because we have a kind of fashion among us in our guild, according to which we say that forensic categories, juristic terminology, of course, we also learned this in nursing school, just don't get through to people anymore. Nothing particularly religious about juridical language. Well, Arthur Miller, if that play is worth anything as a contemporary document, is sort of gives that to life. Or Edward Albee's Inadmissible Evidence, or Franz Kafka's The Trial, Sharks the Words. Well, anyway, so it's a lawyer who is speaking, name is Quentin, and his whole speech is not accidental, that he's a lawyer of vocation, the category sort of fits the stages of the problematic of the whole drama. I can't give it to you verbatim. As he stands there, Downstate Center, he says, as far back as I can recall, ever since I was a young lad, somehow I had fancied that my life was like a case at court. I was forever trying to, and the words are Miller's, not mine, forever trying to justify myself before some kind of tribunal, who knows what it was. It wasn't always that he was trying to get vindicated, all he wanted was a verdict, one way or the other. As a young man, I wanted to be the most popular, or the most winning, or the most attractive. Then later, the best husband, then the best father, and the best man in my profession, and what the hell ever. Dash. Until one day I looked up and saw there was no break. There was no one on the bench. Now he draws his inference. No judge, comma, no verdict. Because he found no one on the bench, he concludes, therefore, that there was no verdict. Now, the exegesis I'd like to try on that soliloquy after the fall, I don't pretend it's one that Arthur Miller would buy. And I do this as I bite my tongue. I have kind of aversion to people reading all kinds of theology into Ingmar Bergman movies when it isn't there, you know, and Arthur Miller plays. Although Miller comes a lot closer to being theological, I think. At any rate, I would think that a theological reply out of the first two chapters, first one chapter of Romans to this soliloquy might say,
time of Sunni, and it's making a very big textual sense. Let's assume that Quintin is the kind of patient, which in fact he was not. Let's suppose he is that kind of patient, which in Article 11 of the Formula of Concord is distinguished not as the sore and afflicted conscience, but rather, and this he was not in the play, but we'll assume that for the moment, that he was the slothful and indifferent. And he were drawing this derivation for us, this inference, no verdict, no judge, in a kind of act of cosmic influence. Well, how would you reply to that, just on the strength of this first chapter of Romans? Well, in very quick order, if you wanted to reduce it to a simple sentence, I think you might say, Quintin, you say, no verdict, no judge. Certainly that's not the only possible inference. Christianly speaking, a much better one, according to the Epistle to the Romans, would be, no judge, that is the verdict. There is such strong language, granted you won't hear it, Quintin, in churches today anymore, at least not very often. But if you read something like Paul's letter to the Romans, you would see it there. Such strong, extravagant language as that God gave them up to, he abandoned them to. And that his very abandoning them to X, Y, Z, all these things in the catalog, even their ignorance of him, is itself his judgment upon them. Now, I didn't want to raise this in the hopes that I would be suggesting some kind of strategy for dealing with the conscience of today. But if that sort of question did arise, and that were the kind of question we had on our hands, the guy who was sort of tickled by the fact that he found no verdict, no judge, and he thought that possibly the only alternative to such a no-verdict, no-judge atheism is the kind of piety, which perhaps he's been all too often exposed to, which has gone abroad in the world suggesting that God is just sitting at the edge of his heavenly throne, awfully eager to have somebody down there just please give him a tumble and kindly look up and whisper some prayer to him. If that's the only other alternative that Quintin sees to his atheism, it might come as a bit of a kind of clean and edifying shock to him to discover that sometimes God gets up and walks off. And that the very proof, quote unquote, Paul would use the word, of God's abandoning a man is the very fact that the man doesn't know that there's God around. He controls even that. Well, so in answer to your original question, I'm not sure, Bruce, that I would itemize things like sickness and so on under the term wrath of God. It could be, but I think that's a rather extravagant framework you have to be able to presuppose on the part of your patient and parishioner. Yes, Bob?
Is there any implication in your paper that just as the law becomes known to other agencies, the gospel can too?
No. I say no, but not only to your question, but to the indicative mood part of your sentence. I didn't really mean to say, Bob, that the law becomes known through other agencies. What I did mean to say, maybe this is splitting hairs, is that this particular function of the law, to hold men accountable, to leave them without excuse, that function is discharged, is carried out by other agencies. But the punchline of your question was, if it's a question of revealing the same thing in other ways, is this done by other agencies than the gospel? I don't see any need to qualify my no. If I understand the point of your question, my answer is no.
Just to make a parallel, it's the function of the gospel that a man is accepted of God ever brought to a man.
that he is accepted of God.
Through another agency other than the Romans 10 and I preaching.
Yeah, well, I don't want to split hairs, but I wouldn't say that that's all there is to the function of the gospel either. It is the power of God. First of all, it doesn't just tell a man something. Even though Paul uses language like reveal, or shows, the gospel is not just some kind of noetic device that apprises a man of a situation that he's been in all along anyway, except that he didn't know it until the gospel comes along. I read Romans, when the gospel comes into a man's life, that's A, and B, when he believes it, but not until he does. Then does he have this new dikaios menetiseu off of which he can live. The gospel is the actual empowering, and it brings about the ontological situation. It brings about a whole new circumstance. Not just the noetic one. But it changes him from the ungodly to a man who is justified. But there's none of that without faith. There's no faith without the Word. Of course, there's none of this in turn without Jesus Christ. I'm still answering your question, though. If you can think of some other agencies that do all three of those things, that make the man's acceptance be the man's being accepted, Dr. Crystal, because of this redemption in Christ Jesus, put forth as an expiation. To do this whole theodicy sort of thing to prove that he is righteous, etc. That's number one. And secondly, it gets delivered to people. Not just informed, it gets delivered to them as a whole new act of creation through Word. And next of all, is accepted. Is appropriated, is assimilated, is actualized in them by faith, ecclesia. But then I suppose we could say, yes, there are other agencies, that they qualify on those three sorts. But that's almost defining the answer out of existence.
How can it?
Page 3, section 3, paragraph B.
Page 3. Section 3, paragraph 8. All right.
You're using the term righteousness of God in two contrasting ways. When you speak of the righteousness of God, which comes as wrath and judgment from our side as wickedness and falsehood, are you using the term there, if I overlooked something in Romans, as a quotation, or are you verbalizing God, is that how you're using the term righteousness of God?
I was all ready to say yes until that you went into this last little description. It was just so picturesque, I forgot what you were saying. Say this last thing once more. Rather than a quotation, is it what?
Verbalizing from the stance.
Of the man
who sees God, or are you verbalizing
from
as
Paul.
You see at Romans?
Yeah,
Paul. Does Paul anywhere say Paul God's judgment of wrath, his righteousness? This is perhaps picky, significance of the word righteousness sort of depends on this. This is what I ask you.
Well, look, chapter 3. You'll hold on for just a moment.
Yeah.
I'll read a few verses here until we hit something, okay? RSV. Then, chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? That's what I meant by from our side.
Yes.
What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every man be false, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in this thy words, and prevail when thou art judged. Okay, now verse 5. But if our wickedness serves to show the justice, I think it's dikaiosune. But if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Wrong.
Well, I get the opposite meaning out of that. If he punishes sin, is that the same being that forgives?
Yeah.
It seems to me that there is the word righteousness is being reserved for the concept of his forgiving.
Oh, no. Uh-huh.
Well, that's a...
No, I don't think... He hasn't even talked about that yet, has he? Up to this point?
He hasn't talked about anything else since Romans 1:16.
Really, all he's been talking about is the judgment of God, except for 1:16, 1:17, where he's
interested. It's all the offers.
But then he comes along, 3:21, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. Quite another way, apart from the law.
He's been talking about the righteousness of men, but now the righteousness that is of the law, but now the righteousness of God is revealed.
But he's also been talking about the righteousness of God, the very verses that I quoted. But if our wickedness serves to show, the righteousness of God, and you can take this to mean his forgiveness.
Yeah, the way the rest of the verse goes.
How does it go? What shall we say? That God is unjust, unrighteous, to inflict wrath?
Yeah.
When
he is righteous by forgiving, does that make him unrighteous when he inflicts wrath?
He is defending
in this whole chapter the fact that God has wrath upon infringement and upon unbelief and upon self-righteousness. Well, it's a picky point. It just strikes me that the righteousness of God has a pretty one-track significance in Romans 3. Righteousness of law.
Offhand, that would sound, just if you're quite blunt about it, that would seem to me like a real modern coming at the whole question of the righteousness of God, where the man is, you know, Gamaliel can say, how come God doesn't save everybody? The assumption is that the only thing that we can all agree on is that God is righteous when he loves. And that's the given.
By faith.
But then, consequently, in that kind of framework, the only kind of righteousness that you're still left defending with the Gamaliel is when he punishes. I think that would be the approach, at least that I find you suggesting here.
So when I'm trying to outlaw, that's not righteousness of God at all that he punishes. That's wrath of God that he punishes.
Oh, yeah, yes, I that's wrath of God. But I have to think, you say, is this unjust? Isn't this the righteousness of God?
Well, all I'm saying is it seems to me that this isn't quite the way St. Paul would split his church. To me, saves the concept of righteousness of God the way he unrolls it in the second half of chapter 3. And the way he forecasts it in the first chapter.
He forecasts it, all right, but then it seems to me he rolls it out as the big surprise. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. And this is very special apart from the law. And part of his reason for emphasizing this is that all these centuries and generations in between, he's been passing by these former sins and forbearance. But this is to prove that he is now righteous.
Yeah.
Well, okay.
Yeah.
We get the point anyway.
Partly an academic question. The main thing is, it would seem to me, that you're going to have to need a pretty clean glossary, pretty clean loading of your jargon word righteousness when you come to the second half of the chapter, the righteousness of God. Namely, not just the right God in action or the right God doing the right thing, but the right God having favor, the right God having mercy,
making
the right
righteous.
God dealing with forbearance, well, all the things that say.
Dr. Meyer.
Coming back again to the law, looking at your phrase about the modern sensitivity to history.
The commercial for that.
And having been reminded this morning about Preacher Hegel and his dictum, Weltgeschichte ist Weltgericht, in thinking of, for instance, of Romans 9, would you classify the judgment of God in history as one of the other agencies?
In this Hegelian sense, as the Weltgericht? Somewhat. Yeah, well, that's the way I'd be inclined to answer it. Somewhat. I don't know, Carl. I guess the things I have most trouble with in 9 through 11 are the clearest things. How this would relate to a kind of intermental view of history. Yeah. Of course, a lot of the problems we've got in that kind of philosophy of history there are epistemological ones, where you say, okay, so suppose you don't change to Israel, you don't direct, who's got the eyes to see when world history is world judgment? I would imagine that short of the day of wrath, when all things will be judged according to my gospel in Christ Jesus, that until that time, in all the interim in between, Paul in Romans would still say whatever Weltgericht there is would require the eyes of faith to perceive, to divine, even chapters 9 through 11, the return of the people of Israel. I don't know. I'm taking a flyer.
Chapter 2, wrath of God is revealed.
Yeah. He reserves that for the last day, though. Until the wrath of God is revealed. Then, yeah. Huh?
Well, it's already,
isn't it? Let's see. But by your hardened and penitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. 2:5?
No. Before that.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Yeah. Yeah, but then what he follows with, it sounds so paradoxical, is that after he says it is revealed, then all you have is this catalog of precisely what people don't see. They ought to know God, for he's there from the beginning of the world, his invisible nature, his son, but they don't honor him as God. I mean, maybe the apostle or the Christian can see the Weltgericht here. He certainly did. But whether the very people who are under this rock would see it, that would be the other question. Yes?
This was the point that I wanted to bring along with what you said. Couldn't it be revealed without being comprehended? In other words, it's there, but it isn't there to be seen as we are. And this would be true even for the Christian, as well as for the non-believer, for the man who stands under this wrath of God.
Well, yeah, that's the difficult kind of distinction you'd have to make with this kind of talk, it seems to me. It's there to be known, but it's not known. Sort of like the thing that Pannenberg has introduced into his picture of universal history as revelation. We asked him when he was here, what do you mean? All of history is a revelation of God's grace. Do you mean that at the end time, when everybody's prepared to open their eyes, rub their eyes, and look back and say, oh, by George, there it was, we never saw it? Or do you mean to say that if you see this special segment of God's redemptive history to the people of Israel on up through the New Testament, the history of the church, if you stand there and then look out, let's say, to the history of the Ming Dynasty in China, you'll see it even in the Ming Dynasty in China, now already, short of the Parousia. Or thirdly, do you mean that even the guys in the Ming Dynasty in China could see God's grace revealed? And he said, read first one. If he had to take his pick of those three, he would have chosen the first. Now, what this means, though, according to Pannenberg, is that it's there, but nobody sees it. Now, if you define your term revelation in advance, I suppose, by saying that is revealed which people will see, and only that is revealed which people see, then it makes nonsense, doesn't it?
It seems to me what, would you agree with this or not, that what St. Paul is trying to demonstrate in this first two and a half chapters is that there is just no basis for a righteousness of man by his own actions. And this is one way that he can tell by the fact that the wrath of God is apparent. I don't think he says the grace of God is apparent by anything other than this display of his mercy in Christ. But the wrath of God, it seems to me, counts in the mess of the world.
Yeah, and isn't the progression in the first two chapters, or first two chapters, the first half of the third one, not all, only awfully dramatic, but awfully valuable? That, he not only wants to leave everybody without excuse, but he starts by, as I see it, by lambasting the kinds of crass and open and obvious sinful men whom, let's say, Jewish Christians, or Jews at least, would be pious people, would be quick to agree to. And having done that, laid them out flat, he begins chapter 2 by saying, therefore, O man, whoever you may be, you are without excuse. If you pass judgment on that, and it's just exactly what he got them to do somehow in chapter 1, isn't it? He got them to share with him in passing judgment on all these people. And he said, now look what we've been doing, in effect. Pass judgment on them makes us guilty of precisely the same judgment. And he goes on later on and he says, you take refuge in the law, you rely upon it, you presume to be a teacher of children and so on. You preach against thievery and do not steal yourselves. Do you abhor idols and yet rob temples? The very thing that he got them to see the other guy guilty of, he then turns upon them. Well, I can't help but express a personal regret that we sort of got stuck on not only the first couple of chapters of Romans, but on most of the negative themes and the five themes that I wanted to plot out on the wrath of God, law, etc. You can get around to the personalism of the compassion, etc. Dr. Hugh.
Maybe that's a sign of the time.
I'm not really worried about the Jews who thought that homosexuality was so horrible in the past judgment. I'm worried about the substantial claims that Paul makes about the homosexual. Not that I am one, or am in sympathy with them, except that if I were one, I think I would take umbrage with the fact that God abandoned me to something and was therefore righteous. And I would like you to explain how a righteous God can abandon anybody or give them up to anything and every form of his being righteous, which I think was the point of your earlier.
I'm a game guy, but I'm not so game that I'm going to let you get away with a question like that. I assume this is a responsible question. And by that, what I mean by that is that you're interested enough to ask it, you must be interested enough to pitch in and try to ask it. And I bet you could do that, couldn't you? What would you say in answer to that? I'll be willing to put in my legs too, but I'd like to hear what you have to say to this.
No, I've been asking that question in the coffee lounge for 2 weeks, but I don't get any answers. I got an answer, but it was from the Old Testament and it was in the Greek, so.
Well, I'll take a stab. Still time to sort of throw in there. Really, you could reduce the question from such vast cosmic dimensions as all this theology to a very simple one, I suppose. At least a much more modest question, just ask,
how can St. Paul be secure that homosexuality is wrong?
No, no. The point is accountability. Quite seriously, he's holding them accountable. And you are willing to say, yes, the question can be answered. It is revealed that they haven't seen it. You don't want to define the word so that they have seen it. And I don't understand how can I be accountable when I haven't had the opportunity to make the choice.
You have to use different words, but they've seen it and they haven't perceived it. They've known God, he says, and they haven't honored him as God. Then they're clearly perceived, he says, the invisible nature of God, Godhead in his power, but nevertheless they have not acknowledged him as God. I look at not some kind of dictionary definition of those words, if I look at the operation, which it seems to me the function that that language is trying to perform, he's trying to do at least two things. He certainly wants to make them accountable in the sense that they are under judgment. But then the second thing that he seems fairly to me to be wanting to say by that kind of language is that the judgment that God is exercising upon them is not arbitrary. And he doesn't defend God simply by saying, well, after all, God is God, and who are we to judge? He can do that elsewhere, you know. For are you a man to get answered back to God? Doesn't the potter have right over the pot? But here it seems to me that he's doing the second kind of defending of God by reference to something in the immanental world. He is saying that not just that they fall in love with each other, these guys, includes women, well, he might have said that God gave them up to marriage. It's women, men and women. That might be almost as bad in some cases. But he's saying they took, I've forgotten the words, took the natural state of affairs as though that is an in fact given and transformed it into something which it was not intended to be. I take that to be a kind of theodicy intention of Paul. He's trying to say this other thing too, that God is not, he's not a vicious being. Now how to itemize this, especially as you said, he wasn't talking to the homosexual, I guess, in this case. What would happen in a case where he's dealing apostolically or pastorally with the very man? That would be another question. This man did have his hand.
Yes, waiting for it.
Okay. The question on page 3C in regards to the doctrine of justification worked out of history. The intention in Romans 3:25-26 between the then and the now, and the Lord taking this as simply a reference to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ as being the bridge between the former time and the present time. In relating this thought to a personalism proclamation, and this then and now refer to a person's own life before he comes to know Christ through the gospel. In other words, that the ento nin kairo to refer to the life of a Jew is how he actually is receiving the preached word, and that he's still living in the former time, even though this is from the point of view of the cross, the now.
I see the point. Now, what is the question?
In the development of this doctrine of justification history, then you have the history repeating itself again and again in the life of the Buddha.
Well, I suppose, this is Geschichte now that we're talking about, and not history, I suppose. The cross that Paul is talking about happened once. If we can extrapolate, however, from what he says about the decisiveness of faith, it isn't that when a man comes to believe, Christ has to go and die all over again next Tuesday when this man is converted, let's say. But the whole significance of what Christ achieved for him happens now for the first time in this man's life as and when he believes. I would suppose that the historicity, the other side of the historicity question for Pauline theology. One side is the cross, the other side is faith. You have to say both. Now, I can tell by your expression, I missed your question. Certainly, people live in, even in AD, in the objective state of affairs, things are AD, but people are still living with regards to BC. And it is BC for them. All right, that's all. Okay, that was easy.
All right, I think we've got enough field any more questions. It's 8:15. If some of you wish to stay longer to discuss this with Dr. Berkman, you're sure welcome to do this. Dr. Berkman, we do thank you very much for this presentation and for this bit of homework. I think there's an awful lot of material packed in here, which should help us all in our study of the Book of Romans. So let's express our appreciation.